Matthew 6. Anybody know what we're talking about this morning? Nope, not a clue, huh? Gary, you got a clue? Prayer. All right. It's not hard, people. If you just read a little bit ahead, you can figure out what we're going to be talking about. Do what? Oh, okay, that's right. Don't want to mess up that plan. In Matthew 6, Jesus focuses attention on a very basic matter. He's talking about worship in this section. And he's contrasting true worship with hypocrisy. Beginning with chapter 6, Jesus contrasts what he expected of his disciples with what the scribes and the Pharisees were doing. Look at Matthew 6:1. He says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven." Now, this is a general statement about practicing righteousness. In the following verses, Jesus develops the concept of worship in three areas: that of giving, prayer, and fasting. These are all areas of worship. Now, please notice, verse 1 is a warning. And this warning is about worship. He is calling us to worship, but he issues a warning. The very things that we do to worship God, the things he mentioned in this text of giving, prayer, and fasting, can turn out to be nothing but hypocrisy if our attitude is not right. If it's not done for God's glory and his glory alone, it's not worship. It's hypocrisy. The very same act. You can walk over to the offering box and put money in, and you can be doing it as an act of worship before God that brings glory and honor to God, or it can be a form of hypocrisy. The very same thing. And that's what he talks about here with prayer also. When we pray, it can be a time when we are in worship with God. And I thought, that's just like us as humans. We take the very things God gives us to worship him, we turn those to hypocrisy because we try to worship ourselves through them. You know, last week we looked at the worship of giving. This week we'll look at the worship of prayer. Do you understand that prayer is worship? Worship is honor and adoration directed to God. And when we pray, we are acknowledging God as God. We are thanking him for all he has given us, and we are requesting of him the things we need. So we're acknowledging who he is when we pray. It's a form of worship. And I tried to figure out how many people are going to respond to this, and I think I got it figured out. Well, let me try it. How many of you understand binary numbers and how they're used to make a computer work? Put your hand up. Oh, more than I thought. Now, keep your hands up. Put your hands up. You understand binary numbers. All right. Now, keep your hand up. How many of you use a computer? Oh, okay, just about everybody's hand. All right, you can put your hands down now. So, those of you who raised your hand, not at first, but later, you mean to tell me that you use a computer and you don't understand it? Really? Okay. Hold that thought. How many of you understand how prayer can work if God is sovereign? Put your hand up. I'm not putting mine up. You understand how prayer can work when God is sovereign? Put your hand up. Okay, let me ask you this. How many of you pray? Amazing. Amazing. You know, we can't change God's purpose. And if our prayers could shape God's policy, then the Most High would be subject to men. That's a scary thought. We know that we are commanded to pray, but too often because people don't understand how prayer can fit into the sovereignty of God, we disobey his command and we just don't pray. You know, we don't have to know how a computer works to use it. I don't understand. I don't know what's inside that screen. I don't understand how those O's and everything make it work. I don't have a clue. I can't even figure out how someone could think up this thing in the first place. I click a mouse on the screen and it does different stuff. How does it know? I don't have a clue. You know what? I don't even care. I know how to work it. That's all I really care about. Why it works, I don't know. And that's the same thing with prayer. You know, I know that prayer works. I know that God answers prayer. I know that God has commanded us prayer. How that fits in with his sovereignty, I don't have a clue. And I tell you, I gave up a long time ago trying to figure it out. I really did. I know the Bible teaches that God is sovereign. over every event in our lives. Yet I know he tells us to pray, and I see all through the scriptures people praying. Look at Matthew chapter 6 and verse 5. Jesus says, "And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward." This is the first recorded utterance of Christ on the subject of prayer. And it's interesting to note that he opens with a warning against hypocrisy in the performance of this duty. I want you to pray, but be careful. Now notice that Jesus says, when you pray. He didn't say, if you happen to pray. He said, when you pray. Because obviously prayer is something that he expected every believer to be engaged in. And like giving, prayer can be offered with pure motives, and it also can be offered with mixed motives. In this portion of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is teaching the right spirit of prayer. Now let me ask you this, people. What is the right spirit of prayer? Anybody want to guess? What's the right spirit of prayer? It's a one-word answer. It starts with H. Thank you, Diane. Humility. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Isn't that what prayer is all about? Trying to get grace from God to deal with the situations. When he gives grace to the humble. Our text contrasts the power of true prayer with the hypocrisy of the scribes and the Pharisees, so we can teach us the right spirit of prayer. The Lord is going to teach us the true spirit of prayer by giving us two opposites. He sets before us the spirit of hypocrisy to contrast the spirit of humility. You know, struggling against hypocrisy is something that you and I have to understand. Because the struggle against hypocrisy comes into the life of every one of God's children. It isn't that the scribes and the Pharisees are over there and the Christians are over here. That's not what this is teaching. It's teaching about the fact that the scribes and the Pharisees are in our own heart. The struggle that comes within our own soul. We deal with that. We deal with these same struggles. We are not to be as the hypocrites who love to pray in the synagogue or in the street corners so men will see them. Now follow this. Their motive is to be seen of men. That's why they pray. They're not talking to God. They're not going to God with a need. They're not praising God for who He is. They want people to look at them and say, man, they're spiritual. That was their whole motive. Jesus showed us in Luke 18 the contrast between the prayer of the Pharisee and the prayer of the publican. Turn me to Luke 18 and look at that prayer. It's a great contrast here. This is exactly what the Lord's talking about. Luke 18:11. It says, "The Pharisee stood, and he prayed thus with himself, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men.'" Is that wrong there? Is that bad? You think that part's bad so far? I thought about that, and I'm thinking, I've done that before. Not in the sense of, I mean, when you see someone, have you ever said, "There, but the grace of God, go I"? And you're thankful. Lord, I'm glad I didn't end up like that. Okay, so this, I mean, we don't want to condemn him yet, but then he goes on to say, "I'm not an extortioner, I'm not unjust, I'm not an adulterer." And then he goes, "I'm not even like that guy." I mean, he's standing there praying, the people in church, and the guy's praying, and he goes, "Thanks, I'm not like him. Thanks, I'm not like her." Well, that just, you know, that's a great spirit there, isn't it? And then he goes on in verse 12, he says, "I fast twice a week." Can you see? God guys must say, "Wow, I'm impressed. I didn't know you did it that much. That is impressive. Who's he talking to? I fast twice a week." Like God's going, "I didn't know that. Thanks for keeping me informed. I give tithes of all that I possess." And the tax collector, it says, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And here we see the contrast. And notice the posture of the heart in those prayers. Jesus used the prayers of the Pharisees and the publican to show us what our motives should be. The posture of the heart is the important element. What was the posture of the Pharisee's heart as he stood and prayed with himself? His heart was full of pride. "God, I thank you. I'm not like other men. I'm especially not like this guy." Now, this wasn't a real thankfulness. He wasn't really saying, "God, thank you for the things you have given me." He's ate up with pride. It's spiritual arrogance. He was saying, I'm so spiritual, and that tax collector, he's a loser. I'm so righteous, and other men are such sinners. Now contrast the posture of the Pharisee's heart with that of the publican when he prayed. He sees himself as needy. And he just cries out to God, God, be merciful to me. The difference is the motive here. This is humility before God. The publican, not the Pharisee, it says, went down to his house justified because the posture of his heart was brokenness of spirit. His prayer, excuse me, was in submission to God. Now, this verse is not teaching that it's wrong to pray in public. And I've read people who say this means, you know, we should never pray in public. It's not wrong to be on a street corner and pray. It's not wrong to pray in a public meeting. But it is wrong to pray anywhere if your goal is to be seen by men to impress them. That's the issue, wherever it is. It could be at your house with just your wife. It could be in a church meeting. It could be wherever you go. If your goal is to impress people with your prayer, then that's not a good reason to pray. The scribes and the Pharisees loved to pray in public places because that's where men would notice them. They wanted people to say, wow, that was a beautiful prayer. They wanted people to regard their prayers as long and lovely. Such would surely indicate a good relationship with God. But the problem was their whole intention in praying was just to convince people of who they were and how wonderful they were. But God was not listening. You know, Christians sometimes fall into this pattern. The Lord Jesus tells us to take heed of a pretense of religiously serving God with a hypocritical motive for self-exaltation. And let me say this. Those who are strangers to this struggle against the ugly monster of I have a problem. They have a problem because they're spiritually infants because they cannot see the leprosy of sin in their own heart. If you don't recognize this struggle that goes on in your own life, or if you've never really experienced it, I think it's because you really maybe aren't growing as a Christian. Because this is a constant battle, I think, within every one of us. It's going on in the heart of God's people. We struggle against, and we pray about, and we act against the spirit of self-exaltation. The Pharisees and the hypocrites not only lived in the time of Jesus. If we have ever learned to know our own hearts, we realize that same spirit of the Pharisees and the hypocrite is alive and well today in the hearts of men. Whether or not that spirit is alive and well is really not the important question. The question is there a struggle in our hearts against the spirit of hypocrisy? You know, believer, I think no matter how much you love God, and you grow in His grace, we always have this battle within us against self-glorification. Look at Moses for an example. I mean, the Bible says Moses was the meekest man on all the earth. Moses was so meek that he was able to talk to God face to face. However, his sin at the waters of Meribah, I think, shows his desire for self-glorification. You know, Moses fell under the power of self. And he didn't sanctify the Lord God. In Numbers 20:10 it says, And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said, Then hear now, you rebels, must we bring you water out of this rock? And he struck the rock. And Moses saying, Do we need to bring you water? You see that he's exalting himself. Okay, if I got to do it, if I got to take care of you, I'm going to bring you water. And in Numbers 20:12 God says, Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron. He says, Because you did not believe me, nor hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. The Lord didn't allow Moses to enter the promised land because he did not sanctify the Lord God at the waters of Meribah. Moses took the glory for getting the water out of the rock. He stole that glory. And I think we need to be aware of the treachery of the sin of pride that dwells within each and every one of us. What a craving there is in the human heart to have a little bit of glory for ourselves. It's so strong that even in our very worship of God, We often try to exalt ourselves. It just gives us a glimpse into how corrupt we are at our very being. And the Lord Jesus, who knows the heart, said in our text about seeking the praise of men, "Verily I say unto you, they have their reward." It's the actor's reward. They put on an act, they got their reward from the people. It's the reward of praise from men for putting on that act. And such a reward is the shallow, flighty applause of men. It has no eternal value. It has no spiritual value. The value ends, folks, when the praise ends. And if you stop and really think about it, we do some things so people will notice. Who really cares? If you do something that someone notices and they think, "Wow, you're wonderful," guess what can happen in the next 30 seconds? You do something else and all of a sudden, "Boy, he's a real jerk." I mean, that is how quick it is. And it's so temporal, it's so fleeting. Big deal. Why do we do that? Back to Matthew 6:6. Jesus says, "But you, when you pray..." Now, I don't want you to be like them. They're trying to draw attention to themselves. It's not even worship. It's just hypocrisy. "But you," there's a contrast here, "when you pray, go into your room. And when you have shut the door, pray to your Father who's in secret. And your Father who's in secret will reward you openly." Now let me ask you a question, believers. Is this to be taken literally? You got two no's. I don't know. Is it to be taken literally? Think about it. Just think for a second. Every time you pray, do you have to go in the closet? I can see you in there with all the coats and stuff. "Lord!" Folks, he's not meaning this to be literal. We'll demonstrate that, all right? We can see this as, again, how do we find that out? We just compare Scripture with other Scripture and find out. Did the Lord go in the closet every time he prayed? Did Paul? Did the disciples? No! Our text is teaching personal and private prayer. He's talking about what you do in private. He says, "But you, when you pray, go into your room." He's not condemning public prayer here. We know this because the early church prayed together. And to see that, all you need to do is go to the book of Acts and look at some of the passages there. You know, after Jesus ascended up to heaven, the apostles gathered to pray. And in Acts 1:14 it says, "These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers." There's 120 of them in that upper room, and they're praying for 10 days. They're praying together. They're not in the closet. They're all there together. After Peter's sermon at Pentecost and the conversion of 3,000 people, Luke describes their life together like this in Acts 2:42. He says, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers." Peter and John were arrested for teaching in the temple about Christ. And they kept them overnight. They threatened them, and then they let them go. Then when they went to their friends were praying for them. They were gathered together and they were praying. Acts 4:24-30 records the prayer that went up from the group. It was a prayer that magnifies the sovereignty of God and glorifies His power. Herod was holding Peter in prison after killing James, the Lord's brother. And the response of the church was, they got together and they prayed. In Acts 12:5 it says, "Peter was therefore kept in prison, but the constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church." The whole church is gathered together and they're praying. In Acts 13:2-3 we learn that in Antioch, some teachers and prophets were together worshiping and fasting, and the Lord spoke to them, and that Barnabas and Saul should be set aside as frontier missionaries. So they prayed and they fasted. And they laid their hands on them and they sent them off. In Acts 16:25, we see Paul and Silas in prison in Philippi. It's midnight and they're singing hymns and they're praying. Now you can see Paul and Silas, "Man, I'd like to pray, but I can't even get to my closet. I'm chained up. You know, I'm locked in this stock and I can't even pray now." I mean, how ridiculous is that? They're praying. They're singing. In Acts 20:36, it says, "When they had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them." You know, Paul, in his departure from Asia, he met with the Ephesian elders and they prayed together. Jesus is referring to personal, not corporate prayer in Matthew 6. We must sort it out so we can take this verse in a general, not a legalistic way. We don't need to take it out of context. Look at that verse again, how personal this message is. He says, but you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in a secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. All the words for you and your in this verse are singular. Unlike English, Greek distinguishes plural and singular you. But all the rest of the pronouns in verses 5 through 15 are plural. 8 times we see a personal pronoun. So we cannot apply this verse to public prayer. He's not saying you can't pray in public. He's talking about private, personal prayer. And when we pray our personal prayers, Jesus says, go into your room. We get a much richer understanding of what he's talking about in the original. The Greek word for room is the same word which is translated in Matthew 24:26 as secret chamber. It means a private place. Now that doesn't mean you have to go build some private room, some closet, take your clothes out of it and use that so you can shut the door. There was a Bible teacher, I can't remember who it was, but he always talked about, well, okay, let's go to prayer. And you'd hear the door opening. He said, we're going into our closet. And then you'd hear the door shut, and then he'd pray in there. And I'm thinking, okay, they're in the closet, but we still can hear you. You know, he's a public closet because he's announcing it over the radio. Jesus said, go in your room. It's a private place. A place where your heart can kind of get away from everything. That's the whole idea of this private place. Get away from distractions. Get away from what's going on in your world and all the cares and everything you have to do. Go into a place where you can just kind of get alone with the Lord and pray. That's what he's telling us to do. Where we can meditate, where our heart will be still. It has nothing to do with where your body really is, or your physical posture. He's talking about your heart. Remember the woman at Samaria said in John 4:20, she says, our Father worshiped in this mountain, and you say that in Jerusalem is a place where men ought to worship. And they're like, she's confused. Where are we supposed to go pray? She thought that it had to be either on this mountain or that mountain. It had to be some geographical location. There's still people that believe that today. You know, there's churches that are open 24/7 because people feel like if you're going to pray, you've got to go into that church. You've got to go into that church and pray. What are they doing to God? They're missing this whole idea of this concept in John 4 of the new covenant. In John 4:21, Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. He said, you worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. He says, but the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For your Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is a spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. In other words, you don't have to go to Jerusalem. You don't have to worship Him in any kind of given mountain. You don't have to go to some given closet or some certain spot. We don't have to come to a geographical, physical location to worship God. Location is not the point. We worship in spirit. It's a matter of heart. It's a matter where the heart goes out to the Lord. If we sincerely wish to commune with God, and we're going to pray, but you know, we don't really care about impressing anybody, what they think, what would be a more fitting place than a private one? You know, I mean, if that's really what you want to do, you just want to pray, then go to a private place where you're not going to be disrupted, where you're not going to draw attention to yourself. I shared with you before, every Sunday before service, Rich calls me and we pray together. And he called today, and I always try to find a place where I could get away, and I was back in one of the offices. I asked permission. They said, yeah, you can go back there. And I'm praying, and I'm sitting there praying, and all of a sudden this guy walks in. You know, and he's like, oh, he didn't even see me when he walked in. And I said, Thomas. And he goes, oh, I'm sorry. You know, and I'm like, hang on, Rick. You know, because I feel kind of stupid praying into the phone, you know, and this guy's like, what are you doing? You know, and I waited until he went out, and then Rich and I went back to prayer. But the idea was we were trying to commune with God. We didn't want anybody. I didn't want distractions. I didn't want interruptions. That's why you go to a private place. We're there to worship. not to draw attention. That's why we close our eyes when we pray. That's why I close my eyes when I pray. I don't want all the distractions. Is it unspiritual to leave your eyes open? No, but it's hard to concentrate when I'm looking around at what everybody's doing. So I close my eyes. And I'm in my own private world. You know? Because I don't know what's going on around me. And I can focus and concentrate on the Lord. If we are really in prayer, meditating before the Lord, we really don't want to be distracted. Our prayer life is really a spiritual thermometer, which we can receive an indication of our spiritual health, our fervency, and our warmth. The true spirit of prayer is when we're the lowest, when we're on our knees before God, when God is exalted to the highest and we are low. There's a communion line where we're speaking with God, we're communing with Him. Now, before we go on, let me point out that we need to be careful here not to run to the opposite extreme at this point. Otherwise, we can make this verse clash with some other passages in Scripture. On the one hand, we need to be careful to avoid putting on a show and seeking the praise of men. We've got to guard against that. Yet, on the other hand, we need to guard against being intimidated by men, and so we don't pray in front of anybody. You know, I don't want anybody to know I'm praying, so I'm not going to do it. There's a balance there. Remember Daniel? When Daniel was told, look, well, there's a decree been made. Nobody's supposed to pray anymore to any gods except this, you know. Well, Daniel went up and he didn't close his windows in the room. He didn't have a secret prayer. He could have followed that and said, I'm going into my closet to pray. But this was his usual custom. Daniel 6:10 says, now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home. And in his upper room, with his windows open towards Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees 3 times a day and he prayed and he gave thanks before God, as was his custom since the early days. See, Daniel wasn't doing this to be seen. Just the opposite. He didn't really want to be seen. But this is the way he'd always done it. And he wasn't going to change his life because someone said, you can't do that anymore. So he continued to do it. I'll tell you, people, I think I'm always encouraged when I'm out in public, especially at a restaurant, and I see someone pray. Because to me, when we do that, we're being a visible reminder to the world around us, there's a God in heaven, and we're bowing to Him, and we're thanking Him for the things that we have. And I'm always encouraged when I'm in a restaurant and I see somebody pray. You know, I think that's encouraging. They're stopping. They're doing that. Why? They're not, you know, it's not so they can draw attention to themselves, because for the most part, you don't want that kind of attention. You know, that's something you don't want. And you're out in a public place, people are not going to say, wow, aren't you spiritual? They're going to say, what are you doing, jerk? You know, who are you praying to? You know? We don't want that. So we shouldn't allow fear to hold us back from thanking our God for what He has given us. Notice the end of verse 6. It says, your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. This is amazing to me. Because we are promised rewards here for praying biblically. We are promised rewards for praying biblically. Now you may be thinking, well, I'm not going to pray just because of a reward. I mean, that's not very spiritual. Who said this? Jesus. It's not like, you know, the church is handing out prizes for who's the most spiritual. Christ Himself says that God will reward us when we pray biblically. Because as we do, we are submitting ourselves to the Spirit of God and the Word of God. And God will then reward us for what we are doing. This is talking about a reward, folks, for righteous behavior. And it's a theme of the Old Testament. It's a theme of the New Testament. God rewards the righteous. Believers, I think when we live as God has instructed us to live, He rewards us, both temporally, that means right now, and eternally. Over and over and over the Scriptures bring that forth. And that's what Jesus is saying here. Listen, if you pray to be seen of people, you got your reward. Your reward was them seeing you and saying, wow, He's wonderful. But if you do it for the right motive, then your Father, He's going to reward you for doing what He's asked you to do. It's amazing. God gives us the grace and the power to do something, and He rewards us for doing it. Look at Matthew 6:7. He says, when you pray, don't use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think they'll be heard for their many words. The words vain repetitions is from the Greek word batao ageo, which means, well, it comes from the verb lego, to speak, and the prefix bata. Bata is a figure of speech that in English we call an onomatopoeia. It's a word that sounds like what it is, buzz, zing, zip. Jesus is literally saying, when you pray, don't say bata, 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 bata. I'm like, whoa, this is a good verse against some things I see going on in church. I mean, that's what it says. Don't use vain, don't just keep saying the same thing over and over and over. Don't talk in gibberish. That which our Lord here condemns is not asking again and again for the same thing. He's not condemning repetition here. But the reducing of the duty and privilege of prayer to a mere labor, to just reciting things over and over. In Psalm 119, we find David praying, teach me thy statutes, no less than seven times. David just kept saying, teach me thy statutes, teach me thy statutes. Our Savior in the garden repeatedly asked for the removal of the cup. And Paul three times besought the Lord for the departure of his thorn in the flesh. It is vain repetitions that are prohibited. The heathen used vain repetitions in their prayers that were more showy than valuable. We see an example of this, of how the heathen used vain repetitions in 1 Kings 18. It says, they took the bull, which was given them, and they prepared it, and they called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice. No one answered. And they leaped on the altars that they had made. That's the whole prayer. Oh, Baal, hear us. Oh, Baal, hear us. They used that vain repetition from morning to noon. Repetition, repetition. There was no answer. They leaped on the altar. They cut themselves. They yelled, oh, Baal, oh, Baal. They just put on the show. There was nothing there. We see the same thing, this heathen vain repetition in the prayers in Acts 19:34. It says, but when they found out that he was a Jew, all with one voice, cried out for about 2 hours, great as Diana of the Ephesians. They just kept repeating that for 2 hours. Jesus said not to use vain repetitions as the heathen do. What we say should be said from our heart. It doesn't have to be repeated and repeated and repeated. Don't use a vain repetition. The commentator Lenski writes, the heathen tried to tire out their gods with such endless prayers. Mere formulas were repeated over and over again. The Jews had such formal prayers. Then he says this, which I thought was interesting. He says, Catholics also have them in the form of the rosary. And that's true. You know, rosaries are recited with vain beliefs that their credit is gained by much repetition. And there are people who go over and over their rosaries believing that they're gaining credit before the Lord with their repetitions. Jesus said, when you pray, don't use vain repetitions like the heathen do. Now again, he's not saying that all repetition is wrong. He's warning against vain repetitions, empty of substance, things that are more showy than valuable. The Lord's not saying we can't repeat true, godly, self-abasing prayers. You know, sometimes the shortest prayers are the most loaded with thanksgiving and a true heart request to God. And they are often said when the soul is in the deepest travail. Remember Peter's prayer in the Bible when he was sinking? He got out of the boat, began to walk on the water, found out I'm not doing too well. What did he say? That's it. Lord, save me. Wow, that's not a too long flowery prayer. You know, what kind of prayer meeting is that? That's it? That's all you got to say? That's pretty cut to the point, isn't it? Lord, I'm recognizing you. You're God. Save, deliver me. That's it. That's all you need to know. Came right from his heart. I guarantee that was a sincere prayer. He didn't have time for any show, any flat. You know, he just didn't go on and on. He just, Lord, save me. That's it. No long petition. Three words. That's all he needed. The scriptures of our Father sees in secret. He knows what we need before we ask him. Peter's life was in danger, so he said a very short prayer. But he wasn't trying to show off for his friends in the boat. Watch this prayer, guys. He didn't even care who was in that boat, all right? All he knew was he needed help. That was a sincere prayer. So Jesus is teaching the contrast between true godliness and spiritual worship and the hypocrisy of the scribes and the Pharisees. The Lord teaches us to discern the hypocrisy of the heart. It doesn't mean that any or all long prayers are wrong, but prayer is not to be vain or empty. It's not for the purpose of self-exaltation. And I think this is hard when we gather together to pray as a group. Because we are so self-conscious and worried about what other people think about us that we're really afraid to pray. Well, I might not say it right. What do you mean? You're talking to God. I just want to listen in. And you don't have to inform him of that. He knows everything already. He says he knows what you need before you ask him. Look at Matthew 6:8. He says, therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. My question here is then, why pray? He knows what you need, right? Before you ask, then why pray? Let me give you the purpose of prayer. He knows what we need, but prayer is a declaration of our dependency. Prayer is recognizing, you know what I need, but I know what I need too. And what I need is you. I need you, God. Every time I pray, I mean, when you pray a true prayer, when you're not being a hypocrite, you're saying, God, I need your help. We ask God for forgiveness because we know we are dependent upon him to forgive. We thank him in prayer because we know that everything we have comes from his hand. We petition him because only he can give us what we need. We know that God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. And prayer is humility in action. It's saying, God, I can't do this, so I come to you acknowledging my need. Does your prayer life declare that you are dependent upon God for everything? Abraham Lincoln said, I have been driven many times to my knees by the overwhelming conviction that I had nowhere else to go. My own wisdom and that of all about me seemed insufficient for the day. He said, I had nothing. I had to pray. Fellow Bereans, if we want our lives and if we want our church to be effective, if we want God's grace, we need to pray. We need to pray for the spiritual growth of each other. We need to pray that God would use us as his people. In Jeremiah 33:3, God says, call to me, and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things which you do not know. Do you believe that? You say, he wasn't talking to us. I know, he was talking to the Israelites. But I'm a child of Abraham, and I believe that God is saying to us also, call upon me. I'll answer you. If we believe that, let's make it a priority to pray. Pray for each other. Pray that God would use our church for his glory. The purpose of prayer is to declare our dependence upon God. Let me talk to you for a minute about the importance of prayer. Why is prayer so important? Prayer is important because what matters most in life can't be produced by men, but only by God. For example, the new birth, conviction for sin, faith in Christ, forgiveness, a clear conscience, devotion to Christ, love for the body of Christ, sensitivity in worship, boldness in witness. These are the important things in life. These are the essentials. Whether I'm healthy, good-looking, accepted by others, or making lots of money, have a nice vacation, a nice car, nice home, nice clothes, those are secondary things. And they derive their relative importance from how they relate to the essentials. You know, if you're not a Christian, who cares what you have? It's very short-lived, believe me. And if you don't have a relationship with God, why does anything else matter? See, none of us, no matter how diligent or smart or good, can produce these essentials by ourselves. I can't make the new birth happen. I can't give faith. I can't forgive sin. I can't make anybody worship Christ or love the church or be bold in their witness. That's why prayer is so important. Prayer is a cry. It's a cry to God, we need you to do in us what really is essential. It's an admission that by ourselves we can't make happen the things that are most important in life. And I think when we grasp the significance of that, then we'll begin to pray more. In Luke 11, the disciples came to Jesus and they that he was praying in a certain place, and when he ceased, one of his disciples came in and said, "Lord, teach us to pray. Teach us to pray." Why, of all the things they could have asked Jesus, why did they ask that question? I think it was because they saw the results of prayer. They saw the priority of prayer in his life. They saw him pray, and they saw what happened. You know, it's interesting that the disciples watched Jesus preach. They watched him. They heard his greatest sermons. They watched him do miracles. They watched him heal the sick. They watched him raise the dead. But never once did they say, "Lord, teach me to preach. Lord, teach me to do miracles. Hey, how can I raise up dead people like that?" What they said was, "Teach us to pray." They saw that that was the life support system of Jesus Christ. And they recognized that it was the key to his life. There is nothing more vital to your Christian life, folks, than prayer. Real quickly, let me give you the effectiveness of prayer. Because I think, you know, we as believers, we got this, because we're reformed, we have in our mind, God's sovereign now. I'm not going to change him. I'm not going to make him do anything, so what's the point? Let me give you a couple points. Psalm 50, verse 15, God says, "Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me." Isn't it glorifying to God when you call upon him when you have a need, and then he answers it, and you're like, "Thank you, God." And you're telling everybody, "You know what God did for me?" You know, that's glorifying to God. He says, "You shall glorify me." Psalm 91, verse 15, "He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. And I will be with him in trouble, and I will deliver him, and he will honor me." Jeremiah 29, 12 says, "Then you will call upon me, and go and pray to me, and I'll listen to you." God promises over and over to hear and answer our prayers. Hezekiah was a man of prayer, and over as we read through his life, we see the effectiveness of prayer in his life. I got 2 minutes left, so I don't really have time to tell you all about it. But I encourage you to read the life of Hezekiah. Read his life. He goes to God over and over in prayer. He prayed for people and says, "The Lord listened to Hezekiah and he healed the people." Well, that's what it says. The Lord listened to Hezekiah and he healed the people. The Lord heard his prayers and he healed them. When Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, came against Jerusalem, Hezekiah turned to God in prayer. And what did God do? He wiped them right out. He wiped those people right out. Then Hezekiah got word. Guess what, Hezekiah? You're going to die. You got a sickness? It's unto death. So what did Hezekiah do? He ran to God in prayer. God cried out to God. Wept bitterly, it says. Here's what God says. "I've heard your prayer. I've seen your tears. Surely I will heal you." Man, we see, read through the life of this real live individual and watch and look at the words of Scripture. God heard him. God healed those people. God heard him. He wiped out their enemies. God heard him. He healed him. Over and over in Hezekiah's life. What we see in the life of Hezekiah is that prayer is effective. Have you spent time in prayer talking to God today? Think about it. It's an opportunity for us as God's children to talk to God personally. That's mind-boggling when you think about it. Prayer is perhaps the greatest privilege that we can experience, that we, fallen human beings, should be redeemed and privileged to walk into the very presence of God with boldness, as the book of Hebrews says, and speak to God about whatever on our mind. That's an ability that's hard to comprehend. We can lay on Him the desires, the burdens of our heart, and have Him listen and respond and literally provide for us the desires of our heart. That's amazing. Sometimes when I think about this, I'm dumbfounded that I don't spend every minute of my life in prayer. Matter of fact, I'm constantly berating myself with my little time in prayer because I'm thinking, it's my desire, the first thing when I wake up in the morning, to spend some time. I mean, before I get out of bed, just thank God. Thank you. My eyes are open. I'm alive. There's a roof over my head. There's a bed under me. Thank you. I got to sleep last night. You could just go on forever just thanking Him. Then when I lay down at night, always I pray, I fall asleep praying. God, thanks for this. That's using my first prayer. Thank you for this bed. I thank you that I'm in it. You know, thanks for, and go on and on, and just thank you for the day. Give me the strength to do what I ever have to do tomorrow. And, you know, what a privilege to commune with God. But notice that Jesus warns that this privilege can get warped, it can get ruined if we're not careful. We start praying to be noticed by men because we want them to think we're spiritual. Then our praying, our very worship, becomes hypocrisy. That's why there's such value in going into your room and praying.